to a large extent, where you are in life, how you feel right now, the circumstances that you find yourself living in are a result of choices that you have made. I know that's certainly true for me. My perception of life and eternity is based on a choice I made in my early 20s when I chose to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. The marriage I have, the relationships I have within the context of my family, choices that I have made, my career, choice, my interests and hobbies based on choices that I've made, my financial situation largely based on choices that I've made. Not least, clearly, my attitude. Every single day, I have a choice to make. What is my attitude going to be like? You see, I know some of you are probably saying or thinking, wait, that's not exactly true. And that wouldn't be the first time you said that or thought that about me, I'm sure. I mean, I didn't choose to have cancer. I didn't choose for my company to go bankrupt. I didn't choose for my spouse to leave me. I didn't choose for my children to rebel. You're right. By and large, you're right. Now, in some of those cases, by the way, you may have made choices that contributed to those things. But you're right. But isn't it interesting that no matter what circumstances you are finding yourself through, even some of those painful ones that I just mentioned, isn't it interesting how some people get through those doing very, very well and other people very poorly? Why? They choose. They choose a perspective of the situation. They choose the attitude to get through. You see, I think that fundamental choices are so important for us that that's why I did the series, These Seven Bedrock Choices. Seven fundamental choices that you really need to make. You make those choices and your life is different because of them. This morning what I want to do is simply this. I want to crystallize those seven choices in your mind. Those we went over for the past 7 weeks. And I want to approach each choice a little differently. And that is, why do we need to make this choice? And what are the benefits if we make the choice? For the first choice, open your Bibles to John chapter 3. And I invite you to pick up one of the sheets of paper that are on a chair under you or beside you or in your hand right now. The reason it is that size, by the way, is so that you can put this in your Bible. Because you may need to remind yourself in the future of these choices that you have said you have made. The first choice is to choose to have a relationship with the God who loves you. What's interesting about that is the need becomes abundantly clear from the words of Jesus Christ. Nicodemus, who is an extremely religious man, in fact, probably the teacher of the Sanhedrin, perhaps the most respected religious person in Israel. And he comes and he wants to have a dialogue with Jesus. And before he can get going at all, Jesus says to him in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Notice the language. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 7, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." In other words, Jesus is saying this is a choice you must make. In fact, if you don't make this choice, you will never see the kingdom of God. But there's even more than that as this story sort of unveils itself. First of all, notice what he says in chapter 3, verse 18. Jesus says this, "He who believes in him," that's himself, "is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What's the need? If you don't make that choice, you are judged already. In fact, not making a choice is a choice. And you are judged already. For what? For my sins. Paul makes it clear in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6, the wages of sin is what? Death, separation from God. Jesus says, you must make this choice. Otherwise, you are dead in your sins and you will be judged already by God. The benefits, though, are kind of amazing here. When Jesus talks about the benefits, look at verse 15. So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Wow. I mean, that's a choice. The choice between being judged already and judged for my sins, or the choice of having eternal life. And that's the choice. It's a choice every human being has. You make the choice. By the way, it's not a difficult choice, and it's not even an ongoing choice. A lot of times we want to sort of pepper this choice with a lot of religion. Let's just throw in a whole lot of religion, and you sort of make that choice, but you have to make a lot of others, and then you'll get to have eternal life. It's simply not true. Think of the thief on the cross. Now, nothing in his life was apparently admirable up to that time. He's been given a death penalty, and he deserves it. And on the cross, through all of that suffering, he turns and makes a choice. He looks to Christ and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's it. That's all we have. And what did Jesus say to him? This day, you will be with me in paradise. What? This day, you will be with me in paradise. You mean he didn't have to join a religious organization while he was on the cross? He didn't have to show up for church every week? He didn't have to give a pile of money? He didn't have to do something? No. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone would boast. See, this is a very, very important choice. And the choice is about the cross. Look at verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Because that's what the choice is based on. Remember the situation in the wilderness? They were bit by poisonous snakes. They were all dying. God told Moses to make this serpent, symbol of sin, put it on a cross, in a sense, a standard, and hold it up. And he said, anybody who would just look to that will be saved. And some people could lay there and say, I'm not looking. But they're dead. And I would imagine as the guy beside you looked and you realize he's not dying, you might think, maybe I should look. I mean, that's the issue. It's looking to the cross. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 11, when Lazarus had already died, after Jesus had dealt with that situation of raising Lazarus from the dead, he said something interesting. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he said, and even if someone dies, as they believe in me, even if someone dies, they shall live. And then he turned to the audience and said, do you believe this? In other words, have you made a choice? You see, there's no more fundamental choice you can ever make in your life than to choose the God who loves you. You see, verse 16 gets all the publicity, but there's so much around it. But notice, for God so loved, and you could cross that out, by the way, in your Bible if you want to, and apply it and just write the word me. For God so loved me that he gave his only begotten Son, that if I believe in him, I will not perish but have eternal life. It's just that simple. It's just that clear. You put your trust in Jesus Christ, and the promise of God is you are born again into the family of God. Your sins are forgiven. You will not be judged, and you have and possess eternal life. What a great choice to make. Of all the choices I've made in life, the one I am happiest about was making that choice in my early 20s. The second choice is to choose to make Jesus Christ Lord of my life. Now, why would I do that? Turn with me back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 14. Proverbs, chapter 14. the need to do that. Now, one of the most amusing parts of Proverbs 14 to me is this. I'm really glad who wrote it. Because just think if Proverbs 14 was written by a moron. Or Proverbs 14 was written by an idiot. Or Proverbs 14 was written by me. Or you. You see, a lot of people would say, oh, what kind of credibility is that? But it happens to be written by Solomon, who we know, because of his prayer was answered from God, God says is the wisest man who ever lived. So the wisest man who ever lives writes this verse, 14:12. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Better translation, its end is the way of destruction. There is a way that seems right to a man, but it ends poorly. See, one of the reasons I need Jesus Christ to be Lord of my life is I do a really bad job with it. Jeremiah 17, the heart of a man is desperately wicked. It is deceitful above all things. In other words, I deceive myself. Now, let's apply that to your own life. How many of you have gone through really painful experiences in life because you made some really stupid choice? Yes, there's more than one, believe me. One person raised their hand. How? In a few minutes, I'm going to be dealing with fakers, and the rest of you then can lift up your hand. I mean, don't we do that? Isn't that what we do? How many times do you go like that? Why did I ever do that? That's why I need Jesus Christ to be Lord of my life, because I'm not very good at being Lord of my life. The benefits are remarkable. Turn with me to John again, chapter 8. John chapter 8. In John 8, verse 12, Jesus again spoke and he said to them, I am the light of the world. He who follows me. In other words, he who made the choice to be a follower of mine. He who made the choice to be my disciple. He who made the choice for me to be Lord of their life. He says, will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If I follow him and not me. He's in a different part in John, Jesus said this, I have come to give you life abundantly. Now, sadly, in our day and age in America, we have trivialized that into saying Jesus wants to give you a bunch of money and he wants you to be healthy. That's a shame because he wants to give you so much more than that. He wants to give you a life of joy, no matter what the circumstances are, a life of hope that you can't be deterred, a life of peace in the midst of all the turmoil, a life of purpose and a life of meaning, life abundantly, a life worth getting up for every day. That's it, he said, I want to give you. But in order to get that, I have to choose to follow him. You see, I have to choose to follow him. If Jesus says, Bill, I want you to go there, I have to go. If he says, Bill, don't go there, I won't. If he says, Bill, I want you to do that, I should do it. And if he says, Bill, don't do that, then I shouldn't. You see, that's following the lordship of Jesus Christ in my life. I allow Christ to make those decisions because I'm so poor at it myself. The third choice is found also in John 8. We have to choose the Bible to be the blueprint for our lives. It's related to the second choice. I want you to see what Jesus says in verse 31 and 32 about that choice. So Jesus, saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. If you abide in my word, if you use my word as the blueprint of your life, he says, and you will know the truth, and here's the benefit, and the truth will make you free. There's the need. What do I need to be free of? See, the question is, what do you and I need to be free of? Well, how about the world, the flesh, and the devil? I need to be free of that. I need to be free of my own instincts, my own intuitions, my own sinfulness. I need to be free of this, what this Bible calls the cosmos diabolicus. The idea of the system of this world that gives values to things that have no value, that has a tendency to defend every kind of sin and call it simply an inherited tendency. I have to be against that kind of thing. I can't go that way. You see, I am got to be free from that if I'm going to operate. And for that to happen, I've got to follow the blueprint of the Bible. And by the way, this is not an easy choice, but it's an imperative one. Almost in every case, when you have counseling, what happens is someone comes into your office and you end up talking to them about, eventually, bad choices they've made. And it's interesting when you're counseling Christians. Because what happens to Christians when you counsel them is they usually say something like this to me. Well, Pastor, I know what the Bible says about this. Now, I'm hoping something better, but here's the word. But. That's it. But I kind of felt, I thought, she said, doesn't everybody, you see, we start doing that, and as soon as I do that, I'm not in that blueprint at all. I'm back to the world, the flesh, and the devil. I'm right back to the same idea. And guess what happens? God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you will reap. You face the consequences of your own bad choices. I need that. For example, many of you have been hurt deeply by somebody in your life, really hurt. And you now have to decide and make a choice. The Bible says, forgive them as you were forgiven. You see, forgive them. And immediately you think, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. First of all, they're not apologetic at all. And secondly, I talked to my sister on the phone and she said she wouldn't forgive them. You know, that's really what happens. And so when we do that, notice then what ends up happening. The person who hurt you is whistling through every day. They don't even know maybe you're alive. And guess what you get to be filled with? Wrath. You see, you get to become bitter, and you get to have a miserable outlook on everything in life because somebody wronged you. That's why the Bible said forgive. It's for your sake. That's not what God wants for you. Choose to have a relationship with the God who loves you. Choose for Christ to be Lord of your life. Choose the Bible as a blueprint for your life. And choose to trust God rather than to worry about the circumstances. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, right near the end of your Bible. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, in verse 6, he says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you at the proper time. And then Peter says this, casting all your anxiety on him. What does Peter know? He knows life makes us anxious. He knows it. He knows that that happens to us. Casting all your anxiety on him, why? Because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Why do I need to trust God? One reason, there are many, but here's one. I have a real enemy. He's called my adversary. And it says if he can, he'd love to devour me. You see, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I can tell you something right now. Satan hates you. And the reason is it's nothing personal. It's because he hates him. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? He said, Satan desires to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. You see, that's the idea. What Peter is saying here is, look, there is a real enemy afoot. There's more to it than even that. The circumstances of life. I am a sinful person. You are sinful people. I sin against you. You sin against me. We live in a cursed world. That means there's going to be trouble every day, as Jesus says. So I have a choice. I can be anxious about that, or I can trust God. You see, let me make it even a little more clear. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. A verse we go back to quite often, verse 6 of Philippians 4. Here, Paul gives a command. It's a little different than Peter, but he says, same word, be anxious for nothing. And by the way, please understand, Paul's writing that from prison. All right, so he's not really in the best of times when he writes this. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Pour out your heart to God. Peter said it different. Cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. Then notice what happens in verse 7. And the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Peace. Peace. See, one reason I need to trust God rather than to worry is I want peace in my life. Everyone loves the 23rd Psalm. I mean, everyone talks about that. Yea, as I go through the valley of the shadow of what? Of death. I will fear no evil. You see, I will have peace. You see, this is a choice that you have to make, but it's a choice of faith. And by the way, the circumstances of your life are often orchestrated by God just to see if you're sincere about this choice or not. That's why I say over and over again, once you're in the intensive care unit over at East Jefferson Hospital, and I come and visit you, you won't be able to fake it over there. You see what I mean? You can't do it. Certain circumstances of your life makes your faith authentic or not. It's a real choice or it's not. The circumstances can get so difficult. You can go into financial ruin. Do you have peace? Your spouse can leave. Do you have peace? You see, that's what he's talking about. And he said, it's a peace which surpasses all comprehension. In other words, people won't get it. They won't understand it. How can you have peace? Have the peace of God. Why is God so peaceful, by the way? Well, think about it. But the easy answer, because he's God. But there's more to it than that. Does God know how everything is going to turn out? And is everything ultimately going to turn out just the way God wants it to turn out? Yes. He said, that's the peace I want you to have. I want you to trust me. I know how it's going to turn out. You see? I know how it's going to turn out. The worst thing that can happen to you can't happen to you. You see, that's a peace. That's a peace. Not like the world's peace. This is a different peace. Fifthly, Matthew 6. We need to choose to be real rather than a faker. Anytime God's people have ever been assembled, there is a terrible dichotomy that occurs. The real believing people and the fakers. The fakers are known as hypocrites in the Bible. I'll just call them fakers because it just sounds better. Jesus gives us a warning here. In chapter 6, verse 1 of Matthew, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness, living out your Christian life before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. The need? No reward. If you're a faker, and you're going through the motions, and you just want people to notice what you do, so to speak, in your Christian life, the only reward you get is somebody saying, wow, did you do that? God says, I'll give you no reward for that at all. That's called hypocrite. And you can do everything that should be done the wrong way. You can do everything. The examples Jesus used, you can pray like a faker. You can give your money like a faker. He said, just the certain things in your Christian life, everything can be a faker. You see, and there's an important need there, not just the need that you won't be rewarded by God, but the reason God says that is, the trouble is with a faker is usually those who are close to him eventually figure it out. And you lose your testimony and your witness. There's nothing sadder than to see or talk to a 15-year-old who's grown up in a Christian home who wants nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And when you talk to them, basically what they say is, the reason I don't is I live with two fakers. The kind of person they are in church and you think they are is not the kind of person they are at all. See, that's sobering. I had to make that choice many, many years ago when I heard Dr. Hendricks say to a group of us men, when he said, the kind of Christian you are in your home is the only kind of Christian you really are. And I find that really sobering, because I was a lot better up here than I was in my home. You see, that's a sobering thought, but it's true. You see, you choose not to be a faker. The benefits, well, you'll be rewarded, apparently, by God. Your witness will be better, your testimony, but there's something else about not being a faker. You'll have a clear conscience. See, deep down, and those of you who are fakers know you're kind of a faker. You know there's a lot of hypocrisy in your life. Just be real. I'm not saying be perfect, not at all. Just be real. Admit your shortcomings. Confess your sin. Realize you don't always measure up. But be real and authentic about it. Number 6, choose to take a stand for Christ and his kingdom. Turn to Acts chapter 4 with me. Acts chapter 4. The context of this message, when we looked at it a few weeks ago, was Peter, who basically, after Jesus had said, all of you will run away and hide, Peter said, they may do it, but not me. Jesus said, you're going to end up denying me 3 times before the rooster crows. Then what happens the night of Jesus' arrest? Peter gets confronted, but by no authorities at all. Not Romans, not Jews. Simply by a servant, 2 different servant girls, and once the group. The first time he denied Jesus. The second time he said he didn't even know Jesus. And the third time he cursed about Jesus. He didn't take a stand. But this is after Pentecost and after Jesus had met with him after the resurrection. And once again they're threatening him. And this time they're threatening Peter and John. And in verse 18 it says, and when they, that's the members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish authorities, had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which they could punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. You see what happens? Peter takes a stand. He takes a stand. Our situation is clearly different, but the idea is very, very similar. You see, we live in a world that wants to diminish Jesus Christ. You hear it every day. Always. There's always a new study to tell you something was Jesus is not who you guys think he is. He's just one of us. Some say he's just one of us. Some say he's one of the worst of us. Some say he's a conspirator. Anything they can do, they want to diminish Christ. And they want to quiet us. They really don't want us to talk about that or take a stand for Jesus Christ and his kingdom. But we have to. The benefit is amazing here. Because Peter and John were taking a stand, people were already coming to Jesus Christ. In fact, we know they were coming by the hundreds to Jesus Christ. They were willing to take a stand for Jesus Christ. See, that's what happens when you take a stand for Christ. Unbelievers often convert. Believers are often encouraged to take a stand for themselves. Think about China. After Mao went into Red China and took control, he decided to outlaw Christianity completely. No Christian literature, no Christian missionaries. In fact, trying to propagate Christianity in China after Mao is a death sentence. But somebody took a stand there, because without missionaries and without Bibles, the Chinese church is one of them and has been one of the fastest growing churches in the whole world. And missiologists now say there are probably well over 100 million believing Chinese. How do you do that? Somebody took a stand. You see, in your world, it might be different than that. No one's threatening your life, but I'll bet you've been in situations socially or in the office when somebody discredits Christ or discredits God or tells some really off-color, horrific thing demeaning people, and instead of taking a stand, you sort of smile like you're affirming it and just go on and hope they'll stop talking that way. Maybe sometimes we just need to take a stand and speak the truth. Now, we're not to do it in an antagonistic way. We're to speak the truth in love, but we're to speak the truth. You see, there's nothing wrong with that at all. But that takes a choice you have to make, because you might not be as popular as you were before. There's another benefit to it, by the way. When you take a stand, your guilt's alleviated. Have you ever been in a situation where you say, I think I should have said something, but I didn't? That's called guilt. You see, a clear conscience again. The last choice, Matthew chapter 20. The one we looked at last time, choose to be great by serving. The words of Jesus Christ again, Matthew 20. By the way, the reason we need to make this choice is this. We actually think that people are great for the wrong reason, just like James and John's mama. We think people are great because of position or power. God doesn't think they're great that way at all. That's why John's mother wanted him to sit on the right hand and on the left hand. I want my sons to be great. Jesus said, that's not greatness. That's the problem that we have. And then he says, it's go ahead and choose to be great. He says in verse 26, it is not that way among you. Whoever wishes to become great. I love that. He's telling me, Bill, it's okay to wish to become great. But then he adds the rest of it. He says, shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. And just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You can become great by serving. In other words, becoming more like our Savior. We looked at the passage in Philippians 2. He emptied himself of his divine prerogatives. He took on a human form. Then he became a servant. Then he went to the cross and died. He says, you want to be like that? And he said, there's a benefit to it. If you do, God will exalt you. Not only now, but forever. In fact, because Jesus Christ did that, Paul wrote that God exalted him so high that, notice, he's given him a name above all names. And that eventually every knee will bow and tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the greatest of us all, the only celebrity in the universe. But God says, you want to be great, you can be great. All you got to do is be like Jesus, be a servant, and you'll be great. Not just now, but forever. That's a choice. And the only way you'll ever make it is you've got to empty yourself of a lot of what you think are your prerogatives. You've got to see other people differently. Paul writes to the Philippians, consider everyone else as more important than you are. This is a tough thing for the flesh to do. In fact, it's impossible. So, seven bedrock choices. When you think of these seven choices, and whether you've checked them on yours or not, I hope you have. And if you've checked them all, by the way, it's your own conscience, because when you open your Bible someday, you're going to say, wow, I actually chose that. But I want you to think of these benefits. Just what happens if you make those seven choices? One, you're heaven bound. You're heaven bound. Your sins are forgiven. You have eternal life now. You possess eternal life. You have a life of joy and hope and peace and meaning and purpose. It takes all the difficulty out of making decisions. What has God said? What would Christ do? That's what I'll do. That's the way I'll make my choice. It gives you a philosophy of life, a philosophy of marriage, of parenting, of business. It gives you a philosophy in the blueprint. It gives you a peace beyond all understanding when you need it the most. And eventually in our lives, every one of us are going to need that peace under some circumstances. It gives us a life of authenticity. We're no longer faking it. We're authentic as people. It gives us courage and a clear conscience. And it gives us the ability to become more like our Savior. Aren't those great benefits? But the choice is yours. Only you can choose that for yourself. Only you can make those choices. 1,400 years before Jesus Christ walked this earth, there was a young Jewish general. His name was Joshua. And much like this, he stood before his people and he said, choose this day who you will serve. Oh, I wish he were here today. Let's pray. Father, it is my prayer that we are reminded of these very simple and bedrock choices for our lives. But I want everyone in this room, Father, to know that these are choices they can make, no matter what their life's been like before today, no matter what the life they're going through in their life right now. The beauty of your grace and the greatness of your mercy is that each and every day we have an opportunity to make new choices. Father, I thank you for showing us these incredible benefits of making these choices. But you will not make them for us. We have to have a defining moment, each and every one of us, where we decide we will trust Christ for our salvation. We will make Christ Lord of our lives. We will use the Bible as a blueprint for our lives. These are the kind of choices, Father, that we must make. And if we make them, we have the assurance of your word that you will see to it that we receive all of these benefits. Father, I pray that each and every one of us understand that your word will guide us and your spirit will empower us to follow through on these choices. In Christ's name, amen.